You know, in preparing a message, you get to taste it yourself. And in preparing this message, I realized that boasting in my own confidence is vain. I think we learned that in James chapter 5:16 last time, or one of the last times. But at any time you take a person and you take him out of he or she out of his comfort zone and put him into a new environment, that person may experience anxiety, may feel vulnerable, actually becomes vulnerable. But that is really when it is time to trust in God all the more as He expands our borders and recognize that uncomfortableness is actually from the Lord. And it's His way of leading us to a higher dependence or higher plateau in our relationship with Him. For example, being exposed to people of all ages and finding out what worked before may not be cutting edge. It might not even work anymore. One must adapt and adjust to the new environment, which can be a scary proposition and intimidating all at once. Today's message is really a conglomeration of some thoughts that I've just scratched the surface, but continue to resonate in me. And for the tape, the title would be God's Desire, God's Will. God's Desire, God's Will. And the first question would be, what is God's desire? Well, God's desire, I see, is tightly coupled with what God delights in, or what pleases or even makes God happy is God's desire. So what does God desire? If you could turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will see that God desires man's salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He's not desirous. He's not willing. He does not wish or desire anyone should perish. Elsewhere, we see that God's desire is that the world would come unto Him and be saved. If we read 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So quickly we discover that God's will and God's desire are one and the same for man's salvation. God does not desire the death of the wicked or the destruction of men. We see that in Ezekiel 33:11. But the welfare and salvation worked out in the life of a believer. This word ransom, and today we talked a little bit about the yoke. My wife came home, she went junk picking yesterday because she takes junk and makes it something beautiful and then sells it. Some of us can't see past the junk, but she does a beautiful thing with it. Well, she came home with a piece of yoke, and the store owner said, I had this big yoke, it was really heavy to hold two big heavy oxen, it got to be heavy, and it was just the bar. And I couldn't help but think of this word ransom, that Jesus Christ broke the yoke of our sin. He broke sin's barrier down. And ransom means God paid a price sufficient for the salvation of all mankind. Of all mankind. The message is to be testified in due time. The word testified in due time means, what that means is that it is God's desire that He make Himself known through those He came to save. So God's salvation message to all men takes on a new context when it is his method to share it and testify it through those whom he came to save. Now, what is God's will? Or maybe more specifically, what is God's will for your life? Well, what I find is that subject is too vast for us to talk about today. I wouldn't even know where to start. There's no silver bullet or pat answer for you. It is only through the day-by-day, moment-by-moment pursuit of His guidance that we can truly know the mind of God. Job 38:36, I think it's the NIV, says, "Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart?" That can only be realized through our moment-by-moment walk with Him. Now, you might be saying, well, what is the will of God for my life? And I'll just read 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 and 7. I like these scriptures because sometimes scripture just tells you, right, plain and simple. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you possess your, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For, in verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the will of God for your life. So then it is clear to me that the will of God for my life has two distinct characteristics. And hopefully after today, it will be to you. It is, number one, to reflect the image and likeness of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And two, it is conducted or carried out by a separated walk of life enabled by the mind of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you desire to see your will acted out in your people. Father, we would just pray that all anxiousness would go away and that you would carry us through the next hour and the verses before us, that we would get a better picture of your desires for us and how you are ready and willing to make something beautiful out of each and every one of us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our cornerstone verse for today, or our keynote verse, and we will go word by word, it's in Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 mainly. It speaks on sanctification, and in my Bible it says the outworking of an inworked salvation. The outworking of an inworked salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Here we see in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God's built-in plan for living out your faith. The word "wherefore" introduces a conclusion to what has gone before. Because what has gone before, Paul is writing that every person will bow to and answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now to, as believers, to live out our faith by submitting to his authority in this life. And you can read, therefore, what went on before. Notice how he addresses the saints. My beloved. This word is agapetos. My beloved. It's my esteemed, my dear friend. One worthy of love. I wonder how we address one another's when we say, my dear brother, my dear sister. It's a warm and affectionate speaking to family members. He commends the Philippian church in their readiness to obey, always, at all times. They're ready to obey. The word obey means to listen or hearken. It speaks of one who, on the knock of the door, comes to listen to what it is. It could also mean a mother hearing the faintest whisper or cry of their baby, ready to hearken. It also means to submit to. When you see obedience, you should be reminded of submission. It's to submit to authority. So Paul's commending them for their submission to authority. You know, it's hard to obey when you're not listening. My wife tells me this all the time. I listen. However, it's also hard to listen when you're always talking and you're the only one talking. He says, much more now, more readily, more willing, to a greater degree in my absence, you are following God. These saints were growing in their maturity. They were learning to live without the presence, the physical presence of Paul. And they were learning to trust in God's Holy Spirit. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. He says, not in my presence only. This word presence is parousia. It means coming arrival or advent. And it's the same word that speaks of the future visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, to raise the dead, to judge, and to set up formally and gloriously his kingdom. The implication is that in light of this future imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what should we be doing while he's absent physically? We are to take care for our souls as being guided by that unseen presence within you called the Holy Spirit. He says, he commands, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is command. The Greek word, I won't pronounce it to you because I'll mess it up. But it means to perform. There's a performance of the salvation that is worked in you. It's to accomplish. It's to achieve. It's to produce results. It's to render a thing fit for the purpose of another. 2 Peter 1:10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's a tireless pursuit of your God-given purpose. God has a purpose for each and every one of you. Now, Harry Ironside said, you can't work something out unless you have something to work with. You can't work something out unless you have something to work with. This is not working for your salvation. This is working out your salvation. It is sanctification, which is a part of your salvation. It's the practical aspect of being saved. God has put his, what this is saying is that God has put his purpose in your heart. God has set eternity in your heart, Ecclesiastes 3:12, in the heart of men. And he's brewing it out in those that believe and faithfully follow him. It's to work out the salvation that God has placed within us, which is to be lived out loud in our lives by practical holiness. It signifies working thoroughly at a thing, taking great pains, being persistent to the very end. For example, we work at our craft, whether we're a watchmaker, we're a homemaker, we're a coach, heating and air conditioning, real estate, couch potato. No, not that one. We don't have to work very hard at that one. Whatever you are, Shouldn't our work, we work as diligently at our own salvation, which is sanctification? Take the illustration of an athlete. Every athlete works out before a game or match to have muscle and mental strength and endurance for the contest. They just don't show up and expect that to perform at their top of their game or at the top of their abilities. You know, consider a marathon runner who never trains or a swimmer who races without preparing. Soon fatigue would set in. They will cramp up in their muscles and falter. Shouldn't we put the same diligence into our own salvation? Now, here we're not speaking about man's abilities, but God's abilities through man. Although man's abilities can and will be enhanced by the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an obedient believer, right where he or she lives right now, whether in the workplace, the home, whether in your community. He even worked when I was playing golf, and I stink. I don't know if I told you, but one of the believers that came to know the Lord, I was working on him. They asked me to go out, first time in a while, because I was that Christian fella. And I was able to hit a ball 136 feet, boom, boom, in the hole. Not because of my abilities. That same person said afterwards, I need to talk to you about the Lord. We could be used by God in the places for which He has us right now. God can use an obedient saint in the normal aspects of life to draw sinners to Himself. Now it says, work out your own salvation. Salvation here, the Greek word is soteria, and it means deliverance, preservation, and safety. It has a threefold purpose. God has a threefold purpose in deliverance, or three tenses in our salvation. It speaks of the slave's freedom from the penalty of sin. Or justification, if you like the big $10 word. A slave's freedom from the bondage of sin. And then a slave's freedom from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. And the third tense, which is future as one of the brothers is speaking, is a slave's freedom from the presence of sin and glorification. So three tenses, past, we've been justified by faith, and we're free from the penalty of sin, which is death. But in the presence, we're free from the power of sin through a process called sanctification or holiness. And in the future, we will be delivered from the presence of sin into the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink says there's a fourth deliverance. He throws in a fourth one and he says, we are being saved from the pleasures of sin. Well, it's interesting that Paul says, work out your own salvation. We are to pay attention to our own salvation, not to judge others, but to examine our own souls before the Lord. Yes, we should be concerned with the souls and salvation of men. However, like the airline steward who tells us that we must put on our own oxygen mask before helping others, we are required to work out our own salvation. And therefore, we might deliver others. This presupposes that each of us is progressing in God's development path of maturity, or His plan of sanctification. Not only called holy, but a constant state of being holy. But our tendency, brothers and sisters, and again, when I go through this message, this is very convicting to me. And it's just started convicting me. And it's probably about 10 places in this message that talks to me. So if I stall, we'll be finished. But our tendency is to be caught up with others and the perceived advantage that they hold over us. We also have a natural tendency to complain during tough times called trials. See, trials can make Christians into complainers. Trials can make Christians critical of other Christians, when really the purpose behind trials is the same purpose behind prosperity. Trials were designed to bring us into a greater enjoyment of the Lord and to know His will in the day-to-day aspects of our lives. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This word fear comes from the Greek word phobos, which I believe we get our English word phobia. It's fear, it's dread, it's terror. It's that which strikes terror. But it also is reverence for one's husband. Interesting. Same word, reverence for one's husband. I would say it's reverence towards one's allegiance to Christ. Reverence towards one's allegiance to Christ. One that strikes fear in the hearts of those who are afraid of dying. So a Christian could have an impact where he pleases God, but strikes fear in the hearts of those who are dying. I don't know. That's how I look at it. And trembling, it's the Greek word tromos, which I believe we get our English word trauma. It's a trembling or quaking with fear. I can't help but think of my dog, Riley, in North Carolina. Her name is spelled like Raleigh, so I guess she should be in North Carolina. But when that dog gets upset, shakes. He needs daddy. She needs daddy. But I also see this fear and trembling of a godly man at an elders workers conference where their narrowness of breath, because now God is using them as the instrument, and there's fear and trembling. Even some of us on Sunday mornings have that same fear and trembling. Then we know that it's God's work in us and through us. Together, fear and trembling are used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability to meet the requirements. It's a feeling of being overwhelmed. But it's something that still is necessary to be diligent and religious to fulfill one's duty that one is called to. It's a healthy fear. It's being uncomfortable in the flesh, leading to a further dependence on God and His grace. Lacking confidence in ourselves forces us to rely more and more upon God by putting our confidence in Him. You know, notice the opposite is true, brothers and sisters. The greater confidence I put in myself or I put in man, the less I will want to rely on God. So who moves us into positions of uncomfortableness where there's fear and trembling? How does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Am I willing to be vulnerable in my natural state in order to see God's salvation at work in my life? Am I willing to be stretched out of my comfort zone that I might touch the lives of others for eternity that I would have no clue or never meet before if it was my will be done? Well, brothers and sisters, here's another convicting thing. I talk a good talk, but deep down, I sometimes lack confidence and courage to step out in faith. What I need to remember and what we need to remember is that we have a new master, a benevolent father who provided and promised us deliverance and safety, though it may not be an easy journey for any one of us. Michael Youssef says, "He never promised me an easy ride, but He did promise me a safe arrival." When you see a command in Scripture It usually introduces, when a command is introduced, you always look for the author's reason. And in verse 13, it starts with four. Four introduces the reason for such a conclusion that Paul is driving at. Let's read verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God. Now, this word for God is theos, and it's the third person singular form. Now, I'm not an English major, but some of you might be. I've got to talk to you too. I know Phyllis is. Third person singular form. Theos means deity or supreme divinity. It's spoken of the Godhead. The Trinity being God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. God the Son, the second person in the Trinity. And God the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. It's spoken of the one true God who reveals himself in three co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Godhead. Now, you'll be learning about him for the rest of your life. I like to say this. When you get to heaven, you're not going to go up to God the Father and say, could you show me the Son? Or be floating after the Spirit to say, can you show me the Father? Because the three are one. Another message someday. The word theos is likened or resembles God. It's God's representative or vice regent. Or God's moral agent, which is who? The Holy Spirit. So we can deduce that Paul is speaking of God the Holy Spirit as God's moral agent. He is the one who worketh in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. This word worketh it comes from the Greek word energeo, which if you can guess, our English word is energy. It's to be operative. It's to be at work. It's to put forth power. To show oneself operative. It is God which works in you. God is ready and willing to provide the grace needed for every aspect of your life. For his work in you and his work through you. So what is grace? Well, the definition of grace is the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Now, it's easier to have pithy statements or things that are with you. That's the definition. An inward impression that becomes an outward expression. It's the divine influence of the heart and its reflection in the life. However, we like some pithy statements. And Mike Atwood said, it's everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. That's grace. Everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. We were once dead in sins and energized by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. It is now God the Holy Spirit which worketh in you to deliver you from evil and give you present deliverance, salvation, and work through you to deliver others just like you. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 16. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the doctrine, for in doing so, what? You will save yourself and others that hear you. He's not talking about working for your salvation. You're already saved. This is a book. These letters are to the believers, the family of God. You can't work for your salvation. That's wholly God's work. But you now have a cooperative work. And I'm skipping. And God will work through you. We'll go to John 16 later. And I will pose a question to you that I want you to meditate upon. But we'll get there after. God is ready to assist our faithful endeavors. We must go forth in dependence on his grace. You know, I'm going as consulting, I'm going from company to company, and the company now I work with, it's built on trust. It's built on openness and transparency and honesty. The company I was in before, it was built on fear and distrust. We need to depend on God's grace to know the difference. God gives us grace suitable for our own natures and temperaments or our own personalities, appropriate for our individual situations, like meeting new people or interviewing with various clients. I think we sang a song. Give thanks, for the weak are strong, right? It's only when we are weak that we're strong in God's grace. It's the operations of grace are intended to quicken or energize and engage us in all of life's activity, not just in the church, but in all aspects of our lives. Too many times we compartmentalize our church friends from the rest of the friends. Don't tell the church friends about the rest of the friends, or vice versa, right? But no, the operations of grace are intended to energize us and engage us in all of life's activities. God's grace gives us courage and freedom to excel in the areas He has fitted us with. It says, to will. To will means to have the same mind, to intend. God desires worked in me. It's God's mind worked in me. For God's determined purpose. Again, to desire or wish the same characteristics in me that He sees in His dear Son. It also means, to will means to love, to like to do a thing, to be fond of. God loves working His way in us. Remember that verse in Revelation 3:20? He stands at the door and knocks. Where's the door? It's your heart. Where's the handle? Inside. You have to open up. It's a cooperative work, sanctification is. It also means, this word to will means to take delight in, to have pleasure, to take for oneself. God delights in us. You see, God inclines the will to desire to do that which is good and pleasing and acceptable to God. You see, the Philippians, they had a mind to quarrel and murmur. Paul's remedy was that they were to work out their own difficulties and misunderstandings by having the same mind of Christ towards one another. To prefer one another better than themselves. See, look over to verse 4 of chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. It's to regard the other person as more important than yourselves. To genuinely seek the things of Christ in another. Are we doing that? Our attitudes and our actions can actually hinder a Christian brother and sister's enjoyment of the Lord. If we're critical, if we murmur. So what is the Lord taking pleasure in doing? What does the Lord take pleasure in doing? Taking a filthy wretch like me and making him into something beautiful. I'm growing in beautifulness, can't you tell? But most of us don't realize how really beautiful we are in His eyes. And that's why He puts us in the fellowship. We could promote that. We could look for the things of Christ and encourage that in our brothers and sisters so that they would not be discouraged or disappointed at the affairs of life. But they were caught up in the enjoyment of the Lord. It says to do. So we see that God worketh in you both to will, and now it's to do for His good pleasure. This word to do is the same Greek word, energeo. What does it mean? Not only is God's desire worked in the heart in the first place, He also provides the power to carry out His desires in our life and service to Him. God not only inclines the heart to do what is good and acceptable and pleasing, but enables us to perform what is good and acceptable in His sight, whether it's in business, whether it's pleasure, whether it's with Christian friends, whether it's with non-Christian friends. He wants us to take Him with us. As a matter of fact, He will never leave us. So He's going with you anyways. And he's the judge that stands at the door of your heart and judges every idle word. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it." 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." No, there is no strength in us, brothers and sisters, no merit in us to act righteously. You can't just say, "I'm going to try to do better today." There's nothing in us that gives us our own strength to act according to God's will and pleasures and desire. It has to be God working through us. You see that in Romans 7:14. A word of Christian vulnerability. We need to stop and take inventory of what God is doing in my life. Maybe that's where we write a journal. Is He moving me into a position where I can further depend on Him and draw closer to Him? Is He establishing my footsteps to further the gospel? Is He moving me into the unknown by changing my surroundings so that I would have to meet new people and make new friends? You know, one of the best examples in this assembly is Josh Sherrell. He can make friends like this. He can talk to anyone like that. I get constipated. Ask my wife. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has ordained works for us to do, to actually work in. Consider 1 Peter. Why don't we turn to 1 Peter and just read a couple verses for a break. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11 reads, "Which in times past," that's the wrong one. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. "As every man hath received the gift," and that's every believer, man or woman or child, "even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak of as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." See that? The ability which God gives. You think that that is God's will for your life? The gifts that He has given you have something to do with His desires for His work in and through you? How about that great verse for elders in 1 Timothy 3:1? What's that say? Anybody? I have to flip to it. "If any man desire the office of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work." Who puts the desire in the heart? Who puts wisdom in the heart? Job 38:36. It's God. It says, "Both to do, to will and to do is good pleasure." That word "both" means at the same time. However, you see the order for which the work takes place. The outward expression can only take place when God has made an inward impression on a changed heart of a believer from within. How often does your heart have to change? Every day when you spend time with God. Because we were reconciled at the cross. Reconciliation means thoroughly changed and adjusted to the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. And our lives should be continually adjusted to the person and work of Him. When a believer obeys from the heart, this is the believer's work in salvation. Remember, you're not to work for your salvation, but the command is work out your salvation. You have a work. You could say yes to God. You could say no to God. Brother Chad and I talked about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, saying no to God's work in you, is grieves the Holy Spirit. Saying no to God's work through you quenches the Holy Spirit. See, the works are the overflowing effects of grace worked within the heart of the believer. Note that the working out of salvation is a cooperative work between a believer and the enabling work of God to carry out the work according to God's desire. God will enable the work which only agrees with His holy and righteous character. Yet, brothers and sisters, we need even the grace called patience. We should pray for patience, by the way, because it's a necessary grace. We need patience for other believers because it takes some time for the inward impression to become an outward expression. And we need to have patience. Pray for patience. You need it. It's grace. We define grace already. Without it, you'll falter. Where am I? He does this for His good pleasure, for His own sake. There's a twofold purpose in God working out your salvation, working in your will to be consumed with His desires, and working through you to meet the needs of a dying world. Twofold purpose in His pleasure, His goodwill and kindness or benevolence towards men, and His divine satisfaction towards God. What does that mean? Well, God delights in seeing the work of His dear Son displayed in the life of His children. We were all made in His image, designed to display His glory. And we were all made for His good pleasure. Some of the ways that we make God happy are in the next few verses. Let's just read them. Verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Walking in a manner without murmuring or complaining or grumbling or even questioning the will of God. Or presuming to know the will of God. Or to suit it to your own desires. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are to be blameless, not sinless. A blameless man or woman is one who humbly receives correction and works to make things right with others. To be harmless is without deceit or ulterior motives. It's genuine. It holds no ill will towards others. We are to shine as lights. This really means that we're to reflect the glory of God as light bearers. God's children will stand out more clearly against the dark backdrop of this world. The darker the night of this world, the brighter the Christian's light appears. And then verse 16, and this is another conviction. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth the word of life. We carry the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Went to a Yard Goats game last night. One of the Christian brothers had this big car with scriptures all over it, and we had to walk right through that gate. And then he gave me a track, how you could be saved. And yeah, I had a nice conversation with him. However, I wanted to go in and enjoy the game. And he was enjoying the Lord, holding forth the Word of God. Sufficient to note, brothers and sisters, on that portion is that redemption is wholly the work of God alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone. All right. But sanctification is salvation. It's the in work salvation working out in your lives. It's a cooperative work between the believer and an enabling work of God, the Holy Spirit, to carry out the work of salvation. Let's look at some practical things. What is God's responsibility? What will God do to make this happen? Let's turn over to Philippians 1:6. 1:6, and then hold your finger there, and you could turn over to Psalm 138. What is God's responsibility in the work of working out of salvation in your life? Number one, we need to recognize that we are not perfect beings, but we are striving for maturity. Let's read verse 6 of Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We need to recognize that God finishes what he starts. We are his workmanship. Let's look over at Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. The work of grace is a good work. It makes us like God and fits us for the enjoyment, the eternal enjoyment of the Lord. God will perfect that which concerneth me. Why? Because I am his work. I am his work. And he will perfect that which concerneth me. His mercy is sufficient to cleanse me from every ill effect of my human nature, my sin nature. One has said, the hand of the Lord has stretched forth his mercy toward me to bear me in my imperfections. He already knows my imperfections. Our brother Brian, I think, said before. He knew all my imperfections. Before I was even born, he still loved me enough to die for me. He will not forsake the work of his own hands. It is his life's goal to make you the person he designed you to be. And he won't stop the work until it's completed. Isn't that nice? His life's goal. He has made it his life's goal to make you into the person he designed you to be. And he won't stop the work until it is completed. So what is my responsibility? What will I do? My life is so small and insignificant. Well, you know, if you just do a perusal of some of the messages, Vaughn Lawrence back in June 18th said, Jesus Christ reflected the glory of God. We are obligated to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. That's pretty good. Brian Sorrell, May 6th, said, true faith is evidenced by works. It's the way God can make an unholy man holy and then put him back into the unholy world and keep him holy. See, God puts us in situations to present himself to others. Now, when do we know that our desires are aligned with God's desires? When do we know? When we're where God has placed us, when we are doing what God has designed us to do, what he has gifted us to do, when we are using our talents and our abilities by his enhanced work of his Holy Spirit to lead others to a knowledge of him. We were over at Westwood's Bible Chapel last week, and one of the families is going through trauma. One of the elders was called upon to go to the hospital. Lo and behold, unbeknownst to myself, my wife volunteered me. And I'm on my way out, and Brother Vaughn says, Mike, you're going to be going with me, right? Yeah, I'm going with you. That was God's will. It was also at Yale New Haven Hospital. The last time I was there was 8 years ago. But I was where God wanted. Pray for Melissa Zellinger. Mother and father, it's Frank and Joyce Ferraro. She was incubated. So three practical things. We can't go into the details of these with our time. And then we'll finish up on a couple scriptures and see if scripture agrees with Scripture. Okay? Three practical things to know that our desires are aligned with God's desires. Three practical scriptures. The first one is Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, the enjoyment of the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. Now, whose desires will they be? But God's desires overtaking your desires, and your desires becoming one with his desire. Two, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15. It's to set Christ as Lord of your heart and be ready. Some version says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready. See the order? The heart, the will, and to do. A Christian should be prepared to witness, answering questions to unbelievers provoked by a Christian lifestyle. And the third verse is 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge. We can grow in grace and knowledge. That kind of presupposes that we have to repent on a day-to-day basis of those things that hold us or hinder our joy and enjoyment of the Lord. Now, how does this apply to us today when there are people all around us dying? Let's go over to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel 16. We had a great Bible study on Wednesday. My family went to Applebee's. I went home. They could tell you about that one. They failed to tell me. They tell me, go to the hospital. That's where you're supposed to be. But they don't tell me that they're going to Applebee's after the Bible study. But I happened to catch Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And my thoughts and his thoughts went over to, I didn't hear the whole message, but over to John's Gospel, chapter 16, 7 through 11. And in my Bible, it's subtitled, The Threefold Work of God the Holy Spirit During Christ's Time of Physical Absence. Actually, part of it is that. Verse 7 of John 6. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The challenge for you, brothers and sisters, this week is to think about this. Is it possible that the reason that Jesus had to leave this earth was so that the Holy Spirit could work through the believer to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, to bring conviction to conversion or to condemnation through those that were testified in due time? Remember, we read that verse earlier. Is it possible that Jesus had to leave this world so that salvation and its message can be delivered through those he came to save? So in conclusion, you need not turn, but I will read a prayer and then close. But five aspects in conclusion. God knows what is most needful for me. He has sovereign control over every situation. Two, God knows what's good for us, even if it means moving us out of our comfort zone into the great unknown. 3, whatever good there is in me is the work of God's own hands. And 4, he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And 5, he works through us to deliver others. This is Paul's prayer, or the writer of Hebrews' prayer. Let's see if it agrees with what we just learned today in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We pray that each one would be encouraged that it is God's work both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.